chapter 5, and we're beginning to read at verse 15, and we're just reading through to verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen, and may God bless his word to us tonight.
Now we're turning back this evening to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where we've been studying together, and to the section that John Rushton has read for us already in our evening service. It's a long time since I was at school, and I don't know whether this is still true in the secondary schools and the high schools of the 21st century, but we used to have people in our school who were known as peripatetic teachers. And I see those of you who are over a half century in age smiling because you remember peripatetic teachers. It was always, even when I was a youngster, a source of astonishment to me that I could even pronounce what they were. And I don't believe anybody ever actually sat us down and explained who these strange creatures, the peripatetic teachers, were. And I suppose we must either have learned that in our classics classes or beavered away in the Oxford or the Chambers English Dictionary to find out who these strange creatures were. Sometimes we picked up the description wrongly and we thought that there was something wrong with them. I mean, it sounds as though there's something wrong with you, and mistakenly thought that they were a kind of second grade teacher known as pathetic teachers. But they were, in fact, peripatetic teachers. They were teachers who moved round. I suppose in our school they moved round because they didn't have a classroom of their own, but some of them were teachers who were employed by the education authority to move round schools. They perhaps taught subjects for which there were very few pupils, and so they would move round from one school to another. And that's what the adjective peripatetic means. It means to walk round. And it's really the word that is used several times here in Ephesians chapter 5 to describe the Christian life. Indeed, the whole of Ephesians chapter 5 is structured around the use of the verb from which that adjective peripatetic comes. And so, in the older versions, in Ephesians 5, 2, Paul urges us to walk in love. Translated in the NIV, live a life of love. In verse 8, once you were darkness, but now that you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Translated in the NIV, live as children of light. And in the passage that we read this evening. Be very careful then how you live, or in the older versions, how you walk. And here Paul is thinking about the Christian life along the lines of the language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, where a lifestyle is often described in terms of the direction in which we walk and the manner in which we walk. For example, in the first psalm that introduces all the other psalms, the psalmist is concerned about those who walk in the way of the Lord and those who walk in the way of the ungodly. It's picture language used to express the direction in which our lives are being lived, the motives from which our lives are being lived, the style of life that characterizes us. Even in a relatively unlit place, when we look at a crowd of people, it's amazing the number of people you can recognize just by the way they walk. And we sometimes say about people, I would recognize his walk anywhere. And so, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the way in which a Christian who has experienced the fullness of God's grace that he's been describing in the earlier chapters, the way in which a Christian walks. But it's interesting, when he comes here to this part of the passage, that he introduces the way we walk with a note, with a statement that's absent in the previous two sections where he's been speaking about walking in love and walking in the light. Yes, he says you're to walk in love and you're to walk in the light, but now he says with great emphasis, be very careful how you walk. And of course, the reason he now emphasizes that is because he's just been saying that you have lived the whole of your life in moral and spiritual darkness. Now you are following the light of the world, and your own life has been filled with the light of Jesus Christ. But you're living that new life in Jesus Christ in a world that is still full of darkness. And of course, when you are living, walking in the darkness, one of the things that you need to do is to take great care how you walk, because there are pitfalls, there are unseen and invisible hazards, there are obstacles into which you may bump, things that may trip you up. And you think to yourself, I need to mind my feet, I need to walk carefully. The Apostle Peter, who himself had become light in Jesus Christ, but was seeking to live out that life in a world engulfed by darkness, said to the Christians to whom he wrote in Asia Minor in 1 Peter 2:21, you need to learn to walk carefully as a Christian in this world of darkness. But the great thing is that Jesus Christ has shown you the way. So, he says, walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Remember the good old days when you went out and played in the snow and a man with size 13 shoes had been there before you, and when you were a child, you just loved to try and put your foot into the footprint and then stretch out and reach to the next footprint and go on making your way through the snow in the safety of these footprints that somebody older and stronger had planted there before you. Peter is saying this is how we live as Christians. And this is why as Christians we are careful rather than careless about the way we walk. We are as careful as a little boy or a little girl would be, making sure that their foot went right into the footprint that had already been made. And so he wants to encourage us to be careful. not to be careful because we feel that if we don't do this, the Lord Jesus is suddenly going to take a whip across our back. But because for those we love, we take great care. Some of you young women, I'm not quite sure what the PC way of describing a young woman is these days. You can hardly choose the right word. But some of you young women, and a young man has taken an interest in you, and you begin to feel drawn to him, don't you take just a little bit more care about your dress, about how you appear, about what you do, about what you say? Doesn't love make us careful? And this is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here. This letter to the Ephesians is dripping with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And so the response of his people to him is that in living for Jesus Christ, we will take great care. We will be very particular about how we live because we know that he has loved us and we have begun to be attracted to him and we want to please him. Even in the details, we want to please him because somebody who loves you notices the details, appreciates the details. And so he's coming in these verses to the details of living the Christian life, taking great care, paying close attention to what it means to live for Jesus Christ and to walk in a way that is recognizably the family gait, the family walk of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And he tells us, essentially, three things, although each of these three things in a very characteristically Pauline way unfolds into other practical details of living the Christian life. He tells us, first of all, in verses 15 to 16, that we are to walk wisely. Be very careful then how you live or walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. A great hallmark of how a Christian lives is that a Christian is to be characterized by increasing wisdom in the way in which we live. Paul is using the language here again of the Old Testament Bible. We've often said in our series in Acts and in this series in Ephesians, he'd been with these Ephesians for almost 3 years, teaching them every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And we have often said that that was for hours, every day. What was he teaching them? Well, he was teaching them fundamentally the Bible. And one of the books of the Bible he was undoubtedly seeking to pour into them was the book of Proverbs, which is a book about how to walk, how to live wisely. How marvelous it must have been to listen to Paul hour after hour, taking that great book of Proverbs and showing how it applied to living the Christian life in first century Ephesus, although it had been written centuries before. And how God's word was bang up to date. And if you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll discover how bang up to date it is. There are so many nuggets in the book of Proverbs, I have sometimes thought we could stick them up on one of the boards outside the church week after week after week after week, and it would be years before we had finished providing godly wisdom to the men and women who walk up and down Buchanan Street and the people who work in these great offices in the city center. Wisdom in the Bible, as you know, is not just the amassing of knowledge. There are some people who have vast treasures of knowledge who are actually not very wise. Wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge that God gives you in His Word and apply it to the life that you're called to live day by day. Wisdom is knowledge put into practice. And as I say, it's possible to have a great deal of knowledge and yet not to see how that knowledge really fits together with human life. But it is a basic principle of living the Christian life that as we grow in grace, we grow in wisdom. That was a basic principle of Jesus' life, wasn't it? Acts 2. We're told that when he was 12 years old, he was growing in physical stature and in favor with man and in wisdom and in favor with God. We don't often think about the Lord Jesus that way, but we need to think about it much more than we do. That when he was 15 years old, he was wiser than when he was 12 years old. He wasn't any less sinless. He wasn't any less sinful. He didn't grow in holiness in the sense that he moved from being sinful to becoming holy. But when he was 12 years old, he had the wisdom of a holy 12-year-old boy. And when he was 15 years old, he had 3 more years of applied wisdom in his life. And so it went on. He was growing all the time in wisdom. Because, of course, wisdom has got to do with your ability to take the knowledge that God has given you and the revelation of His Word and see how it works out in all the different situations of your life. And so wisdom is one of the great hallmarks of a Christian believer. And here Paul gives us a specific illustration of what it means to grow in wisdom. Be very careful then, verse 15, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now here's a hallmark of the wise Christian. The wise Christian is an individual who has learned to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The older translations, I think, caught Paul's nuance a little better than that. That's a rather flat and bland translation. But the older translations put it like this, that you were to redeem the time because the days are evil. And they caught hold of the fact that the word that Paul uses here that's translated in the NIV, making the most of, is a word from the slave market. It's about going and purchasing a slave. It's a word that belongs to the redemption language of the Bible. Jesus on the cross paid the redemption price to buy us back. And I rather think that the Apostle Paul uses that word quite deliberately, as though he were saying, when it comes to the way in which you use time, one of the things you need to learn as a wise Christian is to place the sign of the cross on the way in which you use time. To buy up time for the glory of Jesus Christ. To do that in a way that is disciplined. To do it in a way that often means denying yourself your natural instincts about the way in which you use time. And he urges us to do this because, specifically because, the days are evil. Now what's the connection? The connection is really quite simple. It is that when the days are evil, the more likely we are to be under a huge pressure in our ordinary environment to fritter time away or to devote time to things that are of secondary importance. And not to use time, not to mark time with the cross of Jesus Christ and to say, the opportunities that God gives me, I will use them for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that significant today? How would you say that today the days are evil? There's a book that was written, I think, about 20 years ago by a very insightful social critic. He happened to be and is an American, but for all that, he's a man of extraordinary insight into the trends of the late 20th century. His name is Neil Postman. And he wrote a landmark book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And his thesis was that we have become a culture in bondage to entertainment. A culture in bondage to amusement. And one of the ways in which that is rather evident is in the way in which in the modern world, by and large, most people are not able to use boredom very creatively. What do our children say to us? What does the mass of the population say to us? I'm bored, entertain me. I'm bored, amuse me. And so we become a society addicted to entertainment. Even those who work hard. What is one of the great catchphrases of the young man or woman rising up the corporate ladder with a large salary? Work hard, play hard. You see? Amusement, entertainment. Why is that such a sinister thing for the Christian believer to breathe in? That world that is just full of a desire for entertainment. Why is that so deadly? Well, it's deadly for this reason. I think I can prove it to you. How much time did you spend last week studying your Bible? How much time did you spend last week on your knees in prayer? How much time did you spend last week in intimate communion, fellowship, in serious, engaging discussion with a fellow Christian believer? How much time did you spend before the television set reading, yes, an innocuous book, but a book that will do you no good in eternity? In trivial conversation? In leisure pursuits? Or just plain bored? And dear friends, even statistically, it's evident in most of our lives that we breathe in the spirit of the age. Work hard, play hard. And the apostle is saying, one of the things, and you see the great thing to me about living the Christian life in the 21st century when we are such a post-Christian culture, is that it's a marvelous opportunity, as Paul says here, to make clear that the Christian life, the Christian believer, and the Christian fellowship is radically different. It's not just a matter of being decent. It's radically different. It's a whole new world that Paul is speaking about. And one of the ways in which we are marked is by this careful use of our time. And we say, I will devote this time rather than to trivial things. I will devote it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's not to say, as I think some of our forefathers mistakenly said, that you shouldn't be interested in art, that you shouldn't play sports, that you shouldn't enjoy all the good things that God has given us to enjoy. But you see, when we get in bondage to these things, when it becomes a measurable difference that we're spending far more time amusing ourselves then we are building ourselves up and building one another up. Why is it that so many of us have time for everything, but the one thing we're not able to make time for is to come and to pray with God's people? Why is that the case? Because we are too busy. But what are we too busy doing? What are you too busy doing? That's the question. And you see, the more this is characteristically true of our times, and we breathe in our times, every single one of us breathes in our times. We get caught up in our times. We're trying to bring the gospel to our times. But it's so easy for us to be marked by our times rather than to mark our time with the cross of Jesus Christ and to say, time, I will give you to my Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything I do, even in my leisure pursuits, I will do it in order that my life may please you to the full. You need leisure. You need time to unwind. You cannot be on the stretch all the time. Jesus had leisure times. But the leisure times were offered in tribute to his Father in order that he might be able to use all time for the Father's glory. So when we learn to walk wisely, we learn to mark our time with the sign of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, Paul develops this a little more fully in verse 17. Having spoken in 15 and 16 about walking wisely, he develops this in verse 17 by speaking about walking intelligently. Therefore, he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, you see the connection. He's been speaking about being wise, and now he puts this negatively. Now he says, don't be foolish. In the Bible, wisdom and folly are the opposites of one another. But it's the way in which he says that we are not to be foolish that's of interest to us. Do not be foolish, but... And you expect him to say, be wise. But no, he says, be intelligent. And he's not speaking about our IQ, obviously. Be intelligent with respect to the Lord's will. As we walk in wisdom, we are also taught to walk intelligently. That is, as those who are not foolish, but as those who have, now notice the language, an understanding of what the Lord's will is. Now, this is surely one of the most basic statements in the New Testament about Christian guidance. How does Christian guidance come to us? Answer, it comes to us by our understanding what the Lord's will is. Actually, in this chapter, Paul gives us two cardinal statements that help us to understand how the Lord guides us and what it means to walk wisely and intelligently. The first is in verse 10. He's speaking about us being children of the light, and in verse 10, finding out what pleases the Lord. And he uses the same language there that's used in Romans 12 about us discovering that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. He's speaking in verse 10 about us putting into practice the Lord's will, testing in our own experience that the will of God is always good for us. But the language that he uses here in verse 17 is different. It's not so much about testing and practical experience the will of God and in our own lives expressing what we believe to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. It's the language here of insight. And you see how Paul's mind is working. He'd spoken earlier on about the revelation of God that he's given us in the gospel. And now he says, one of the marks of the wise Christian is that the wise Christian looks at that revelation that's given in the gospel for our practical purposes, that's given to us in the pages of Scripture, and the wise Christian has insight into how this knowledge that's given to us in the Scriptures is to be applied in the specific instances of our lives. That's why Paul was praying for the Ephesians that they would have a spirit of illumination so that they could see how the revelation of God that, as I say, is for us, given to us in the pages of Scripture, how the revelation of God actually applies to me here, tomorrow morning, in the situations I'm in. Don't be foolish, he says. Now, some of us are foolish. To be honest, we're all foolish at some time or another. We all find ourselves in situations and we say, what's the will of God here? What am I supposed to do? I'm lost. I'm panicking. And Paul is really saying to us, you won't be panicking if on the one hand you know the word of God, the gospel of God, and on the other hand, you've been developing this insight, this ability to understand how the word of God applies in this particular situation. And in that connection, I think it's important for us to see that there is an axiom that was also written by Paul and reached the church at Ephesus, but wasn't written to the whole church at Ephesus, but written to his friend Timothy when Timothy was in Ephesus, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all God-breathed scripture is useful for teaching us, for reproving us, for transforming us, and for equipping us, in order that as the people of God, we may be fully equipped to do everything that pleases God. In other words, when we ask the apostle as a whole in all his teaching, well, how does this work? This revelation that God has given us, this insight that comes to us as we grow in wisdom, how does it work? His answer is, it's all there in Scripture. Everything you will ever need in your Christian life to provide you with the guidance of God is given to you in the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will help you to have the insight to see how that applies in any specific providence in your life. And that's the way we're to live. Now, God does strange things. God does strange things. But no Christian should live his or her Christian life on the basis of the strange things that God does. Every Christian should live his or her Christian life on this principle, that one of the ways in which I redeem the time is by having my mind and my heart and my will and my affections absolutely soaked in the pages of Scripture. And in my heart, the inner working of the Holy Spirit that enables me to see the connection between what God has shown me in the Bible and how that's going to work out in every particular situation in my life. Now, it's not possible. It's not possible to say this kind of thing without all kinds of questions arising in our minds. But you know, these questions almost always arise in the minds of people who don't really know their Bibles very well. And sometimes God does strange things in our lives just because he has mercy on us when in our foolishness we haven't really listened to his word. You know, one of the great illustrations that's so often used in this connection is the story of Gideon and his fleece. You remember how Gideon put out a fleece. The story's in the 6th chapter of the book of Judges. He said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground around it is dry when I get up in the morning, I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. And it happened. Yes, he did it. I don't know how he did it, but it says he did it. That is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. God had done it. And then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Then I'll know." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Wouldn't that be something to be able to do? Some of you do that. But you know, when you read the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, the thing that stands out is not Gideon's great wisdom in devising this fleece that he was going to spread before the Lord. The thing that stands out was how terribly disobedient the man was to the Lord. God had said to him, "I'm going to save Israel through you." But, says Gideon, God comes again and says, "I'm sending you, but," says Gideon. And so it goes on. There is extraordinary patience on God's part. So that instead of thinking of Gideon here and his fleece as a great model of how God gives his people guidance, it's actually a stunning illustration of how merciful to us God often is when we refuse the guidance that he's plainly given to us in his word. And I am glad to be able to say to you, it is so. I'd be surprised if there's a single Christian here of any maturity who isn't able to say, "I thank God that when I was so dumb about how to find guidance, the Lord gave me guidance even through some of the dumb means I chose to ask him for guidance." But my dumbness is no excuse for me as I grow as a Christian, not wanting to know the revelation God has given me in his word and to have the insight to be able to apply it to every single situation of my life. The smallest details and the most important decisions. Now, of course, if we could all go home and pull out the old sheepskin rug from where it's in the carpet in the cupboard and bring it out and say, "God, do what you did for Gideon, God," our guidance, well, it would be so much clearer, wouldn't it? But you know what would go along with that? You wouldn't be an iota more mature as a Christian. You wouldn't be an iota more wise. You wouldn't be more ready in a few days' time to be able to apply the revelation that God has already given to you in his word to every situation in your life. So although he gathers the lambs in his bosom, and I personally thank God for the way in which when I muddle-headedly sought his guidance in a multitude of different ways, as though I were intoxicated with folly, I delight in the fact that God had mercy on a poor, foolish lamb of the flock. But you see, when he lets the lamb of the flock down and he says, "Now grow up and be a sheep," he doesn't want you to be wandering across constantly, getting yourself into knots, wondering how God will reveal his will to you. What are we doing, dear Christian friends? What are we doing for all the world when God has said, "There's a book full of it here"? We go back into our cupboards and we say, "Where's that old sheepskin rug that we used to have?" You see my point? But you see, to do this, it means you're going to need to redeem the time, you young people. Are you like squirrels in the winter? You'll never again, don't laugh when I say it, you'll never as much time for studying the Bible as you do when you're a student. Yes, I know how hard it is to study. But I've heard about what they've been doing to the pass marks. You'll never have the opportunity to be like a squirrel storing it up for winter time, as you do have when you're in your teens and your twenties, before all the responsibilities of family and marriage and husband and wife and children and then parents and relatives and all the stresses and strains. So you need to redeem the time, redeem the time. Store up God's word in your heart. That's what the 119th Psalm is all about. There's not a fleece to be found in the 119th Psalm. He's saying, oh, let me get this into my thick head and let it percolate into my heart so that I develop instincts that are the mirror images of the things God has taught me in his word. You know, I was taken to a concert in Philadelphia a number of years ago to hear Murray Pariah play. What if the great Murray Pariah, when he'd been a wee boy, had said to his mum or dad, I'm going to be able to do it all without doing the hard work. He would say, Murray, you can't do it that way. Do you think if you can't do that in the world of music, you can do it easily in the world of the Spirit? So he says we need to learn to walk not only wisely, we need to learn to walk intelligently. And thirdly, and the great clue to all this in verses 18 to 21 is that we need to learn to walk spiritually. And he puts it this marvelous way. And you, if you've ever seen a drunk man or a drunk woman, sadly, you'll understand why the apostle puts it this way. He says, do not get drunk on wine. See that man? He's under the influence of what? He's under the influence of drink or drugs. Don't be under the influence of wine, he says, which leads to debauchery. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is an expression that's used, I think, in the New Testament about a dozen times. But the way that Paul puts it here is rather unique. In all the other occasions, it's a description of people that God is filling with his Spirit, and it's simply a description of what happens. But here there's something different, and actually there's a different verb that's used. It's the language that he'd used before about praying that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And you'll notice how he puts it. He says, instead of being drunk with wine, coming under its influence, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I know it's Sunday night and it's 7:45, but let me give you a little grammar lesson to take home. The verb Paul uses here, number one, is in the present tense. That is, he is describing something that is ongoing in the life of a Christian believer, not something that happens once and for all, or from time to time in the life of the Christian believer. He's speaking about the characteristic mark of the Christian believer as somebody who is day to day in an ongoing way filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's using the present tense because what he's describing is intended to be a continuous experience for a Christian believer. Second, his verb is in the passive voice. That is to say, he is describing something that happens to me. It's in the passive, not in the active. We are to be filled. He's not saying, fill yourself with the Spirit. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit. And you remember he's been praying about this really. Lord, he's been praying. These Ephesian friends I've got. These others who have never met me, who are in the Lycus Valley. He's praying, Lord, through your Son Jesus, fill them with your fullness by the power of your Holy Spirit. And yet, although his verb is in the passive voice, it's in the imperative mood. It's a command verb. Isn't that strange? Here's an ongoing experience in which we are passive in the reception of the fullness of God's grace through the Holy Spirit, and yet in that reception there is a command that we should be such. As though he were saying now, he's saying, open yourself to this. Open your mouth so that you can drink of these rivers of living water that Jesus Christ promised to his people. Well, that's amazing. If it's something that I need to receive and yet I'm commanded to receive it, then how can I do this? Well, I think probably the answer is in the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, where in an almost identical passage, saying almost identically the same thing, he gives us the clue to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That is to say, with what it means to be under the influence of the Spirit. So that the man who is under the influence of alcohol lives in a way that expresses the influence that he's under and what that influence has done to his brain. So in the same way, the Christian believer begins to express the influence that he or she is under by the lifestyle they have. Look at what he says in verse 18. He says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, and always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And turn over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. And look at what he says there from the middle of verse 16, where he's speaking about teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see those identical ideas. Singing and making melody to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, having gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. How does that come about? By letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If I can put these two parallel passages together, what Paul is saying is this. We're to live under the influence, under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, but we ask, how can we do that? He's saying, you are to go on being filled. Well, what am I to do if I'm going to go on being filled, go on living under the influence of the Holy Spirit? You are, he says, to let the Word of Jesus Christ, this is the Word of Jesus Christ, dwell in you richly. To say, as it were, to these words that Jesus has given us, now just go anywhere you want. Would you do that? Could you rip out the pages of this book, as it were, and say, and as it were, swallow them whole and say, go anywhere you want in my life, anywhere you want, do anything you want. Or do you find, as we all find, well, we'll just slip over that page. I can wait till tomorrow. You see the great vision the Apostle Paul has. This is why he's an apostle. He understands that God has given him a very distinctive role in giving God's word to us. so that we swallow it whole. And as we swallow it whole, it begins to transform our lives, because the Spirit who has given us this word is the same Spirit who uses that word in our lives more and more to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the difference this makes. We must hurry to an end. He says now, keep on being filled with the Spirit. And as you do that, he tells us the difference it makes, and he adds a series of participial clauses. Excuse the grammar this evening. That is to say, he adds a few statements that hang onto this main verb. Come under the dominion and reign and influence of the Holy Spirit. Now see what hangs on to that when you do it. First of all, he says, it transforms your life verbally. You begin to speak to others with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't that interesting that he doesn't say, I think this is really interesting. I hope you think this is interesting as well, because it would be a pity if what interests me didn't interest you. Why doesn't he say singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Because at this point he's not interested in the music, he's interested in the words. He's interested in what we are saying to each other. Now do you notice that? You see, there's a very pious view of worship sometimes that says, you know, all the hymns that we sing, they should all be directed to the Lord. That's not true. It's not true in the Bible. He says you are to speak these words to each other. You know, if you work your way through the book of Psalms, you will discover that basically, this is a generalization, half of the Psalms address God, and the other half of the Psalms either address the psalmist or the psalmist is addressing other people. So of these 150 songs that God himself inspired, only half of them are to be directed towards him. The other half of them we're directing towards each other. You look through the hymn book and you'll find the same thing. That's why you should be singing. One, because you deny God his glory if you don't sing these words. And two, because you deny your fellow Christians their blood-bought right to be encouraged and instructed and taught by you in the words that we're singing. And so when you come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it affects your speech verbally. But yes, it does affect your life musically. Isn't this great? Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. There's a whole course in how we're to worship here. Singing, and while we're singing out the words, the melody line is being made to the Lord. Whether the words are directed to the other side of the church, or whether they are directed to the throne of God in heaven, we are singing them, and in our hearts we are making melody to the Lord, and the Lord loves to hear our melody. Do not be in any doubt. God loves music. He loves melody. And here he teaches us that the melody in our singing and psalming is to be directed towards him. So being filled with the Spirit affects you verbally, it affects you musically, it transforms you so that your life is affected thankfully. Look at what he says now. He says, as you do these things, you are always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Notice he hinted at that earlier on in an interesting way in verse 4. There should be no obscenity, no foolish talk, no coarse joking, which are out of place. What should come out of here, he says, is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That would mark us out in the world, wouldn't it? This is a very thankless world. People don't even say thank you to you any longer. Isn't that true? This is a very thankless world. This is a very complaining world. But Paul is saying, where others curse, we give thanks for everything. It affects us verbally as we are speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It affects us musically as we're making melody to the Lord in our hearts. It affects us thankfully, verse 20, so that we're always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. It affects us submissively, verse 21. Submitting. You see, all these things are connected. It's a whole series of rhyming phrases. Speaking, singing, thanking, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Maybe this is the clearest hallmark that you're a person whose life has become dominated by the Spirit. That like our Lord Jesus Christ, you say, you first, not me. Interestingly, that was a despised quality in the first century. The Hellenistic world to which the Apostle Paul belonged despised humility. Just as our world despises humility. Humility is not going to get you very far in the corporate ladder, is it? We have seen some, but not many, who have risen to positions of great prominence in the political world who have been genuinely humble servants. But not many. It's a despised quality. But it's a Christ-like quality. And then he's going on, as we will see in God's goodness, to apply this in marriage and family and work. When you're in the city centre, as we are from time to time in dark nights, it is almost impossible to avoid getting into a situation where you save the life of a drunk. You walk down the street there, certain times of the year particularly, and certain times of the day, and you'll be able to save the life of a man or a woman staggering out into the road under the influence. And you always see that there are certain characteristic marks that they share. Their language is abusive. When they sing out of tune. They are always complaining, and they are almost always aggressive to others. Well, when the days are evil, the whole world seems that way, doesn't it? Language out of tune. No real melody. Constantly complaining. Frequently aggressive. But the Christian walks in an entirely different way. In the Christian's walk, you begin to see the footprints of Jesus Christ. Years and years ago, I remember going to the golf club where two of our children played. It was quite late at night, and it was getting really dark, and I was wondering what they were doing at the far end of the golf course, wondering if they'd actually finished early, and I was waiting there in vain. And then up at the top of the hill, moving across from the 17th green to the 18th tee, I saw these two figures, tall boy and his little brother, silhouetted in the darkness. And I said to myself, there they are. I could spot that Ferguson walk a mile away. Wouldn't it be great if that was true of us as Christians? Then let's go on, going on, being filled with the Spirit.